Having Michael lead the singing made it seem like old times. It's good to have him here and his family. Also, I rejoice that Cameron obeyed the gospel. Cameron's been a kind of a special friend of mine, in that when I began to have studies with Lori, he was a baby, and Scott would keep him. So I got acquainted with him at that time, during those days, having those studies, pleasant memories. So I rejoice that he obeyed the gospel. We're glad to have you here, and we invite you to join in our study. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, optimism in salvation. Many of us have read this statement of Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 and felt some discomfort at applying such a statement to ourselves. Paul said, "I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing." As I say, many of us have read this statement, and we feel discomfort at applying the statement to ourselves. We'll go back for a moment. The subjects of salvation, the relationship of grace, faith, and works, dealing with sin in the life of a child of God, have all proven to be difficult for many people to deal with in some consistent manner. So as we think about this subject, some questions that need to be answered are, number one, why is there not the joy and the firm confidence of salvation among us that we see among first century Christians? I want to read a few of these verses as we go along through here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father." We've already mentioned 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Why is there not that joy and firm confidence of salvation among us? Why do many Christians today seem to be troubled and depressed and afflicted? Why is an old man who has spent a life in service to God and men, why is he so worried about himself and feeling so unworthy that he finds it difficult to pray? Instead of being able to be comforted by the knowledge of his salvation, he's tormented by his feelings of insecurity. What is the role of obedience in the life of a Christian? Sometimes men pray as if the only basis of going to heaven is sinless obedience. What is the basis of righteousness? So all of these questions are questions that need to be dealt with in connection with salvation. How do we have it? How do we obtain it? How do we keep it? Now, among the Jews, there were two extremes. And I frankly believe that to an extent, these two extremes are still around. Now, first, I want to look at the two extremes that we find in our study of the Jews and their history. One was a don't care attitude, a rebellious and disobedient spirit. Now, this spirit characterized Israel throughout most of the Old Testament period. We're familiar with Israel and how disobedient Israel was during most of its history. We can think about them from the very beginning when we begin to deal with Israel. And we see the sin among them. We see their murmuring on the way to Mount Sinai. We see the sins they committed there at Mount Sinai, making the golden calf. We see the sins of Israel during the time of the judges. And all during the Old Testament, how terrible it was during the time of the divided kingdom and Judah alone. And even in the New Testament, as we begin to read about the Jews that Jesus dealt with, we see this don't care attitude, this rebellious, disobedient spirit. So this is one of the two extremes. And surely we're familiar with it. I don't need to do any more to establish it. But the other attitude, the other extreme, was an attitude of seeking righteousness by works. And I would like to ask you to turn. I think it's very important for us to read some of the verses that we're going to be looking at here. Romans 9 and verse 32. As we come to the end of this chapter, Romans 9, let's take up with about verse 30. Romans 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? And in Romans, Paul often uses that idea to say, what shall we conclude? What shall we conclude? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness. Now let's just take a moment and think about that. Meditate on it as we go so that it'll have time to sink in. We'll have time to think about it. So what shall we say then? What conclusion shall we come to? That the Gentiles who did not follow after righteousness attained to righteousness. Now in the book as a whole, especially in the first part, he has told us that there was an effort on the part of the Jews, but the result of that effort was sin. There was an effort on the part of the Gentiles. The result was sin, so that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Paul's description of the course of the Jews, he's talking about the Jews who were the chosen people of God. They had the law. They were called to walk after that law and so on. And then there were the Gentiles who did not have the law. They did not have the revelation. They did not have the oracles. And therefore, they walked in ways of their own choosing. Therefore, they did not follow after righteousness. That's the point he's making about the Gentiles. Yet they attained to righteousness. But it was not a righteousness through their perfect obedience. What kind of righteousness was it? Even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, so here is Israel. Here are the Jews who had the law of Moses, who had a way of righteousness revealed unto them. Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They did not arrive at the goal of that law, which was righteousness. Why did they not reach the goal of righteousness by the law? Well, look in verse 32. Wherefore, why did they not? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. And so here was an attitude of seeking righteousness by works. Romans 9:32, of seeking to establish their own righteousness instead of subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God. So Romans 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them," meaning for Israel, for the Jews, "that they may be saved." That's what he wants. That's what he would like. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So here are the two attitudes that we've looked at, two extremes that we find. Now, this attitude that we're looking at here arose after the exile, particularly during the years of silence. And it was much in evidence all during the first century. And that is the idea that I will be righteous by being absolutely perfect. That's the way I will be righteous. Their seeking for righteousness was commendable. It is, of course, what God would have us to do, to seek for righteousness. He wants us to do that. But the way they were seeking for it was not, because they sought to justify themselves by sinless perfection. Does this mean that God did not want men to reach for sinless perfection? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that if you think that is the way you're going to get it, then you have set aside the plan of God, and you have also set aside that sacrifice that we have emphasized this morning in our worship, and you have set it aside, you have effectively set it at naught. Because we will not achieve our salvation through sinless perfection. In the arrogance of the Jews, they thought themselves to be perfect, that is, sinless, and therefore did not avail themselves of the righteousness provided by God. So I want to read that verse again. Romans 10:3. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So they had the choice of, here's the righteousness of God, I'll seek after that. I'll seek after the righteousness God provides. They either had that choice, or they could say, I will seek after my own righteousness, a righteousness accomplished by my own doing. Most of the passages in the New Testament dealing with righteousness through faith and with the relationship between faith and works, most of those passages were written to deal with these skewed ideas of the Jews of the first century. There are two groups, or these two groups I've talked about. They appear to be in direct conflict. And this fact has contributed to the problem that we are addressing in this study. As we look at the two extremes we're thinking about, that don't pay any attention to the Scriptures. Don't pay any attention to what God wants. Just live however you want. That was one extreme that we looked at. The other was the idea that we can be absolutely perfectly sinless and we don't need forgiveness. We don't need the sacrifice of Christ. We'll ignore that. Those two extremes. And as I said in the beginning, they're still with us. I think that one thing that has contributed to that is that there are two groups of Scripture that when we read those Scriptures, they appear to be in direct conflict. And so this fact has contributed to the problem that we're addressing in this study. Now, these Scriptures are not in conflict. I want to make that as clear as I can. The Scriptures are not in conflict. The Scriptures do not conflict with one another. When the devil quoted the Scripture to Jesus, telling him, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest haply you dash your foot against a stone. Quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, Jesus replied, again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Now, Jesus was not saying you've got two contradictory Scriptures here. What he was saying is, Satan, you have misapplied that Scripture that you have used. And the fact you have put it into conflict with this Scripture. And so Jesus' point was that any time you have two Scriptures in conflict, it is your understanding or your interpretation of one or the other, or maybe both, of those Scriptures that is at fault. That's the problem. The Scriptures themselves do not conflict. But men, by their failure to understand these Scriptures, sometimes end up pitting one of the Scriptures against the other. And very often the way it's dealt with is that we'll just pick one and ignore the other one. We'll pick one group of Scriptures and ignore the other group of them. And you cannot do that. And yet that is a very common way of approaching this problem. It's either or. You pick this group or you pick that group. And that is not an option. No one who has any respect for the inspiration of God's Word can approach the Scripture in that way. So, one group emphasizes the need for diligence and for obedience. And I want to look at a number of these Scriptures. So, one group emphasizes the need for diligence, for obedience. I'm going to look at several of those. But the one that is here, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now just take a moment and ponder that. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But it is he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So that passage undoubtedly emphasizes diligence in following the ways of the Lord. The other group of Scriptures emphasizes that we are not saved by our works, by our obedience, such as Titus 3 and verse 5. And we'll take a moment and read it. This will just get a sampling of the two categories before us that we'll be looking at. Titus 3 and verse 5. As God, or as Paul, is writing here about the kindness of God manifested to us, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we've got here one passage representing the idea of doing the will of God. It's not just someone that says, "Lord, Lord," that will enter into heaven, but it's he who does the will of God. And then in the other one, not by works of righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now what I want to do is take a sampling of that first group. And so we're going to look at several passages in that first group that we're talking about. Passages which emphasize diligence in obeying the Father. In Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus said that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or we could in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, ponder that passage. Ponder that verse. Often it is assumed that he meant we're going to have to do more righteous deeds than the scribes and the Pharisees did. So if they did 123, we're going to have to do 130. They did 123 righteous deeds every day, we're going to have to do more than 123 or we don't have a chance of getting to heaven. Now, sometimes people think about it like that. But actually, the context of this verse and passages elsewhere emphasize such things as consistency and motive. In other words, when the Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees, when they dealt with Jesus in many of the discussions they had, the problem that Jesus convicted them of was hypocrisy. Inconsistency, doing what they did for the wrong motive. And it was particularly in areas like this, I believe, that the point is being made that our righteousness must exceed their righteousness. You know, it's not that they were pretty righteous, but our righteousness has got to be even a little better. No, their righteousness was terrible because of the inconsistency and the hypocrisy and the motives they had and so on. Our righteousness is going to have to beat that by a whole magnitude. He wasn't just saying, it's got to beat it a little bit. The approach he was making was, our whole approach to righteousness has got to be different. Our whole approach to serving the Lord has got to be different. He pointed out the inconsistency of the scribes and Pharisees by saying, you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law. Now, a lot of people look at that passage and they say, see, all we need to worry about is the weightier matters of the law. No. That is just as wrong as any other misapplication of the passage. Because Jesus says, these you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. That winds up with His saying, neither one of these is one that you can just set aside. The details, the smaller things, they need to be dealt with. But you don't need to deal with them and leave undone the weightier matters of the law. And so this is the way that Jesus was explaining the problem they had with their obedience, with their righteousness. He pointed out their false motives in Matthew 6, verse 2, verse 5, verse 16. Because in all three of those verses, He's talking about when you appear before men, whether it is in doing alms, doing good deeds, whether it's in praying or fasting, whatever it may be. He says, they do their good deeds to be seen of men. All their works they do to be seen of men. So they had a wrong motive. They had a false motive. And it is in this manner that our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So, you see, in dealing with this passage, what we're doing here is we're looking at these passages that do emphasize diligence in serving the Lord. But in looking at this diligence, we've got to understand the nature of the diligence. It is not a matter of counting how many things the Pharisees did, and then we're going to have to beat that by four or five. It's just a whole different approach to the matter of obeying God and doing His will. Doing it consistently, doing it for the right reasons, and so on. Jesus also said, we go back to this passage, and here I'm going to remind you of what occurs in this passage after the verses that we commonly quote. It is not those who merely say, Lord, Lord, that shall be saved, but those who do the will of God. That cannot be ignored. Now, the verses that follow show that Jesus was not merely talking here about meeting conditions. There is a time in this discussion of obedience where we need to distinguish between the idea of works of merit, works that earn you what you get, and works that are involved in meeting a condition that has been set. But in this passage, we're not looking at that. In this passage, we are looking at the obedience one is to render to God in the course of his life. So it does fit into this category of scriptures we're looking at, which emphasize diligence in serving the Lord. Diligence in obeying Him. That's got to be a concern with us. It's got to be always a part of our character and our being and our nature. Jesus went ahead and said, after he had finished this little point, he said, everyone therefore that hears these words of mine and does them shall be like a man who built his house on the rock. The rains came, the floods ascended, and they beat upon that house, and it stood because it was built upon the rock. The rock of taking the Word of God and saying, this is my guide, this is my light, this is my way. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a man that built his house upon the sand. And the rains came down and the floods rose up, the wind beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. Because it was built upon the wrong foundation. It was built upon the wrong approach to life. And so Jesus Himself so eloquently and so beautifully set forth the idea here. He was talking about a life of obedience. The point is that we may divide lives into two categories. Those that are spent following God's ways, obeying His instructions, and those that are spent in disobedience and disregard of God's commandments. There are two lifestyles here looked at. You know, as we study this, what you need to do and what I need to do is we all need to say, which of these lifestyles have I embraced? And if I have not truly embraced this lifestyle of following God's ways and obeying His instructions, letting His Word be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway, if I have not adopted that way, then I am not living for the Lord and I'm not serving Him and I don't have any right to have a hope for heaven. In dealing with this, we need to face the facts. So many people approach this subject in a way that that's the last thing they want to do. We need to deal with the facts. And so we look at the categories here. And that's one of them. And then those that are spent in disobedience and disregard of God's commandments, that's the other. The idea of obeying God, of following His ways, does not require that the effort be perfectly sinless. Now here I want to distinguish between a word, the meaning of a word. And this causes problems because we're not careful about the words. Sometimes we talk about what God expects of us. Now what does expect mean? We use expect in two different ways. Sometimes we use expect to mean to require. To require. Does God expect that we live righteously in the sense of require? Yes. Yes. If He didn't, it would not be sin when we fail to do so. But we use expect in another way. We use expect in the sense of anticipate. Does God anticipate that we shall live perfectly sinless lives? No. Because if He had anticipated that, there would have been no lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the plan of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through the end of that chapter. But Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That means that in God's plan, He had known, He had anticipated that because of our weakness, we would not be perfectly sinless. So we need to distinguish between that idea and the idea that He does require us to. He requires us to. In other words, that's the standard that He holds up for us. And when we fail to meet the standard, yes, that is sin. But God did not anticipate that the effort be that we actually be perfectly sinless. So the concept has reference to the direction and emphasis of one's life. Over and over, the psalmist speaks of his following the ways of God completely. Take a moment and look at these verses in Psalm 119. This, of course, is one of my very favorite psalms. We've studied many lessons on this on one occasion here. Let's look at a few of these verses. Psalm 119, verse 22. Take away from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimony. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. Your ordinances I have set before me. Verse 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not swerved from thy law. I have not swerved from thy law. I have remembered, this is verse 55, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have observed thy law. So here the psalmist is. And this is just one group of passages. We can find passage after passage after passage where the psalmist is affirming his desire to walk in the ways of the Lord, his effort to walk in the ways of the Lord, his claim to have walked in the ways of the Lord. So over and over he does that. But now, Psalm 103. And I have most of this on the screen. But he also praises God. Now this is verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And who, quote again from verse 10, has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. That's Psalm 103, verse 10. And again, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's verse 12. So, could this be the same one? Could this be the same person who has walked in the ways of the Lord, and yet the Lord has forgiven mine iniquities? He's not rewarded us after our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's the same one. The same one. What we're looking at here is the idea of a life that is spent walking in the ways of the Lord. Now, in a life like that, sin should be a mistake, an aberration. It should not be the course of life followed. And when that sin does occur, it needs to be dealt with. It must be dealt with. But I'm pointing out that the Scriptures here teach that we may devote our lives to the ways of God, and that doesn't mean that we're absolutely without sin. By our own efforts, it doesn't mean that. So Jesus' point in Matthew 7 is that men are to direct their lives according to God's instructions. They are to walk in the light that He gives. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that the walking in the light here includes the forgiveness that God makes available to His children who do walk in His ways. Let's look a little bit further. Jesus admonished the Ephesian church, Revelation 2, to do the first works, or else He would remove their candlestick. Now, He certainly did not mean by that they used to be sinlessly perfect, and they must become thus again. Now, the fact is, they never were sinlessly perfect. That is not the point of the passage. No, He is merely saying that they once lived at a much higher level of zeal and work. He says they need to remember that first level of love and obedience, and they need to restore that. That's what they need to go back to. They have slacked off. Let's look at one more passage. The Hebrew writer instructed the Hebrew Christians, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest." It is an agonizing. It is a wrestling. It is a thing that we are to be very busy at, very diligent about. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Now, give diligence has to do with the effort one makes. It is not at all saying that all of one's efforts must be perfect in order to be a child of God. If all of my efforts must be perfect for me to be a child of God and to get to heaven, I won't do it. Now, the thing that makes up the difference, the thing that makes it possible, is what Jesus did on the cross. As I was thinking about Matt's comments this morning, what Jesus did on that cross cannot be overemphasized. Because everything we have to hope for is based upon that provision that God made in Him. that we could be forgiven, and that through the righteousness that God has given unto us through faith, we can have salvation and we can count on it. We can hope in it. We don't need to be in despair. It is possible. It is attainable. And if it were not for what God has done, it would not be attainable. But He has made it attainable through the provisions that He has made for us. And this diligence that the Hebrew writer is talking about includes more than just obedience. That diligence also includes faith in and love for God. These are also areas in which we must be very diligent. Now, the next portion of our study, we're going to look at a sampling of passages on the other side of this thing. And we're going to show that these passages are not in conflict. They can be perfectly easily reconciled. But we're going to be looking at passages which talk about the fact that it is not through our perfect obedience, but through the salvation that God has provided. We're going to be looking at passages in that category in our lesson this evening. We hope you can be here for that and join with us in this study. If you're not a Christian today, you can become a Christian. And, when we baptized Cameron, as I have experienced many times, not whether I did the baptizing, but just when someone is baptized, you put them down in that water, you bring them up out of that water, and they still look the same, except they're wet. They still look the same. But there has been a tremendous change. And I always think about that person as they are now. Here they are in these ordinary surroundings, these physical surroundings. First in the little room up there, just the little ordinary things. But this is already one now who has a destiny waiting in heaven because of what God has done, because of the provisions that He has made. If you're a Christian, you have a destiny in heaven. If you're not a Christian, you don't have a destiny in heaven. Your destiny is simply not there. Your destiny is in hell. I'm not glad of that. I'm not at all happy with that. And I don't want that for you. And I don't believe that anybody here wants that for you. And God does not want that for you either. He wants you to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And He demonstrated that. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Why don't you believe that Jesus is the Christ with your whole heart? Turn away from sin. Confess that faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Become a child of God and serve Him faithfully. If you are a child of God and you have not lived as a child of God should, and you need to make that right, you need to acknowledge that. If you need to do that publicly, we would like to encourage you to take that step. And let us pray with you. Repent of your sins and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in either of these ways, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.